beginning here at verse 1. Now David came to Nob, to Elimelech the priest. And Elimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one is with you?" So David said to Elimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you.' And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was sanctified in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Elimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Amen. As we return to 1 Samuel, we are reminded that David is on the run from King Saul. As we studied last time, 2 weeks ago now, Prince Jonathan had confirmed that King Saul really did indeed want to kill David. Jonathan, in friendship and covenant with David, reaffirmed that covenant between them. He alerted David and so helped protect David. Well, now David is beginning a stage in this book, a stage in his life, where he's going to be a refugee of sorts. He's going to be on the run. He's going to be hiding out, trying to escape the hand of Saul. He will flee for his life with some of his faithful men until God finally removes Saul from being king and places David instead on the throne. Of course, God at this point has already anointed David to be the next king. We've been mentioning this as we've gone along the way, the sort of already not yet tension in David's own life. Already anointed to be king, yet he will have to wait for a time to come into that throne, to come into that reign and actually begin to rule as king over Israel. And so for now, David's mission essentially is to stay alive. His job is to flee these unrighteous efforts of King Saul to put him to death, and instead stay alive until he can come into that which God has called him to be, the king over Israel. And so this is David's calling and his mission, at least for now, from God. We'll see as we read this passage, David at this point recognizes an urgency to this and an importance to this divine mission that he has before him. Well, as we see this mission that David is on, as we see the calling God has given him, it'll help us to reflect on our own mission, on what God has given us to be about, on the calling God has put on our lives. For God has placed a calling and a mission on each of our lives, and it'll be by His grace that we live it out. And so, as Christians, there are ways in which our calling and our mission is the same. There are certain aspects of what God has called us as Christians to do that are unique to Christians, different from the rest of the world. But there are also aspects for each one of us that are a little bit different in how God has called us to serve him as Christians. And so we'll get a chance to think about some of the similarity in what God has called us to be about, but also some of the differences. And we'll use this story of David and the mission God has him on to understand how it applies to our own calling and mission that is before us. Let's then dig into this passage. As we begin here on our first point, we're going to consider David's immediate practical needs. As David starts out on this mission to stay alive, he'll have some practical needs. Let's consider his needs first. To address his physical needs, David will go to the tabernacle. He'll go to the priests. And so he comes here to this city of Nob where Elimelech is priest. And before, we might remember, the tabernacle was in Shiloh. That's where we saw at the beginning of this book. Eli was the priest, and he was serving there as priest in Shiloh. Well, at some point now we have the descendants of Eli. They're now in Nob, and they're doing their priestly service there in the city of Nob. And, of course, Elimelech is related to Eli. He is the great-grandson of Eli. And so David arrives here before Elimelech, who's serving as the high priest, and he explains to him that he's on a mission from the king. He explains this is an urgent mission, and it is a secret mission. He also explains that all his young men, because he comes alone, all his young men will meet him at a different place. Now this is an interesting story by David. It's an interesting story because it's clearly a deception by David. On the one hand, it's not the kind of... When Elimelech hears it, Elimelech is thinking something that is not true. And it's because of how David explains the story. Clearly, Elimelech understands David to be saying that he's on a mission from King Saul. But of course, we know he's not on a mission from King Saul. Why did David present things like this? Some have wondered if David didn't know where Elimelech's loyalty lied. Maybe Elimelech would be faithful to King Saul and would turn him over to King Saul. It's possible. Others wondered if David was just trying to protect Elimelech. If Elimelech didn't know the real reason for why he's there, then Elimelech could plead to Saul, innocence, ignorance, I don't know what's going on here. And yet, unfortunately, next chapter we'll find this all comes back to haunt David. Saul will discover that Elimelech helped David. He'll find that out through this Doeg that's mentioned in verse 7, this Edomite. He'll mention how Elimelech helped King David, and Saul will then confront Elimelech. Elimelech will rightly plead ignorance. He thinks he's helping the son-in-law of the king, the honored servant of the king. But Saul will not take that explanation. And Saul will put that priest to death, and he'll also put to death a total of 85 priests at Nob. A horrendous thing. We'll see that in next chapter, that when David learns of this, that David will blame himself because of what he does here. And so this deceptive description of David that he gives Elimelech, it doesn't work out very well in the long run. There's this horrible collateral damage that will come where all these priests will end up being put to death by this abominable action of King Saul. And yet, despite the deceptiveness of David's description here, there is a sort of ultimate truth behind all of this. Let me try to explain what I mean here. You see, David really is on a mission from the king. Not King Saul, of course. And you'll notice in David's words, David, when he says he's on a mission from a king, he doesn't say which one. He just says that the king has sent him on a mission. And that is, in one sense, true. He's being sent on a mission from the high king of heaven, the king who is king over all, his God. God himself has placed a calling and a mission before David. Of course, it's interesting here, we get a sense of this double way you can think about a king by Elimelech's own name. If you know any Hebrew, you might recognize Melech in there. That's a word for king. Elimelech's name means my king is brother. Or my king, or the king is my brother, maybe. The king is my brother. Obviously, Elimelech's name isn't referring to King Saul. This is a reference to God above all who's king and having some sort of fraternal relation with that God who's king overall. And so Elimelech's own name acknowledges there can be a different king than just King Saul. And certainly with David, that's ultimately the case. That David could speak of a king sending him on a mission. And we know it's ultimately God who has him doing what he's doing, fighting to stay alive. And when David talks about it being a secret mission, there is a sense in which it is a secret mission. You can think about how God has anointed David as king, but clearly has not told him to go and announce that to everybody. You can imagine that might have changed things if, as David is combating with Saul, if he brought out the "I was anointed" card. Samuel anointed me. I'm just doing what I was told to do, but he doesn't. At this point, evidently, David does not think it's appropriate to broadcast that fact yet. David also mentions to the priest about the urgency of his mission. Well, his mission is urgent. Saul is trying to kill him. He's running for his life. And he's without bread. And he's without any weapon. And there's an urgency then that he needs to flee Saul's persecution. He needs to stay alive so he can come into that greater purpose God has for him to be king over Israel. And so there is an ultimate sense in which we can understand David's words here, an ultimate sense in which we realize he really is on a mission from the king, the real king, the God of Israel. It's an important mission. There's a bit of secrecy in it. There is an urgency in it. And it is out of the ordinary. How will David survive this affliction? How will he? From help from God. And this passage shows that in some very practical ways. David needs food and he needs weapons. And he gets this right here. He gets holy bread and a hero's sword. Jesus in Mark's gospel talks about this event with David and the priest at Nob. And he describes David here as being in need and being hungry. This is the reality. David is in need. He has practical needs right before him. And so where does David go? He goes to the tabernacle and he goes to a priest of the Lord for help. And he receives help. And we don't see it here. We don't see it in this chapter, but we'll see it in next chapter. That David not only goes to the priest for bread and for a weapon, but he also goes for another related reason. He goes to inquire of the Lord. We'll see that fact come out in next chapter. If you look ahead at chapter 22, verses 11 through 15, we find that David also inquired of the Lord through the priest. Of course, that makes sense. This is David we're talking about, a man after God's own heart, and this is he's going to a priest. Why else would a man after God's own heart go and look for help from the priest? We could have assumed it, that he would have gone and wanted to inquire of the Lord. And so David then goes, because not only does he have physical needs, but he also has a spiritual need. He wants to again know the will of God for his life and for his circumstances. Yes, he needs physical help, it's clear. But he also needs spiritual help. And he receives that as well. And so on this royal mission from God, the Lord provides for David. The Lord provides for his physical and his spiritual needs during this rather difficult time in David's life. Let's then turn to our second point now. And I want us to see how this royal mission takes on a bit of a holy nature to it. A bit of a holy character to it. And we see that by David here as he receives the holy bread for him and his men. You see, when David asks Elimelech for bread, the priest replies he doesn't have any common bread. He only has holy bread. And in verse 4, we see that reference there. And as we keep on reading, we realize what kind of holy bread this is. It says this is the bread of the presence. See, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant worship, one of the acts of worship that they were supposed to do is to have this bread of the presence. And what they did is they took 12 loaves of bread and they set it on a table in the tabernacle. It was being set before the Lord. Think of the imagery there, the symbolism there. Why 12 loaves? Surely for the 12 tribes of Israel. This is expressing the sort of, you could call it, table fellowship God's people were having with God. Expressing the sort of God and His people dining together, feasting together, fellowshipping together. And so they were to set out this bread, and then once a week they would replace the bread. And so whenever they replaced the bread with fresh bread, that old bread was given to the priests. And it became a holy thing for them. Those priests then were told it was special for them, and they had to eat the bread in a holy place. This is part of the idea we see in the sacrifices in general. God would provide for the priests through the different sacrifices. And so this bread was then given as part of the way they would be sustained, but it was supposed to be then this holy bread. So ordinarily, this bread was for the priests. But here, the priest is willing to make an exception. He's willing to give it to David and his men. But of course, as a priest, one of his main jobs was to discern between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. And so he says, you can have the bread on one condition. He says, the men must have kept themselves from women. Why that qualification? Well, if you're familiar with the ceremonial laws of cleanliness in the Old Testament, one of the things that would make you ceremonially unclean was when a man was with his wife and they would have to wait until evening and bathe, and then they would be again ceremonially clean. That's Leviticus 15:18. In other words, Elimelech is willing to give this holy bread to David and his men based on that requirement, on that ceremonial cleanliness. And so here, Elimelech navigates the laws of God with wisdom. He employs the spirit of the law versus a simplistic wooden use of the mere letter of the law. And we know this was right of Elimelech, and how do we know? Because Jesus says it was right. Jesus quotes this event and says this was quite fitting. Of course, Jesus says it there as a side note in the context of the Pharisees at that time, criticizing Jesus' disciples as they plucked a few heads of grain on the Sabbath to eat as they're with Jesus, on their own mission with Jesus. And Jesus then takes this event with David and his men and the holy bread and says, if that was right, then surely it's right for my disciples to pick a few heads of grain as we're on this important mission. And by the way, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus says. And so, Jesus' point, there was no violation of God's law here, and there was no violation at that time with Jesus and his disciples. And so David was on this urgent mission from the king. And the priest understood that based on this royal mission from the Lord's anointed one, based on how urgent and important and secret this mission was, then of course the priests would gladly help. Of course the priests would gladly take which would otherwise have been theirs from God. This gift that otherwise should have been their special prerogative, of course they'd give it in the midst of such important of a matter as a royal mission from the king. The Lord's anointed one needed this bread. And so they give the bread to David. By doing so, it essentially makes this mission a sort of a holy mission now. It kind of even points out what we even know what's going on behind the scenes. There are bigger matters at hand than Elimelech even beginning to realize. By eating of this holy bread, it reminds us of how extraordinary all of this is. That the real anointed one of the Lord, David, his life is being spared through all of this, even as his practical needs are being addressed. It sort of consecrates this mission. Let me make the point another way. You don't get the sense that if poor, starving people were to have come to Nob that day and said, "We're really hungry. We're going to starve if you don't give us some food." You don't get the sense that the priest would be, "Okay, here's some food." See, there's something unique and special going on here by David coming in the name of the king under that office of the Lord's anointed one, that one anointed office the priests would gladly give under such circumstances what was rightfully theirs, give it to David in this need, in this urgent hour. And so Elimelech navigates the laws of God and thinks that this is rightfully in the spirit of the law. He addresses the physical needs of David in the midst of this urgent royal mission. They do it gladly. They give of what was otherwise theirs. And I think back even to their own forefathers, Eli's sons. You might recall how, unfortunately, as again a bit of a side note here, but it's helpful to think about in light of this passage. Remember what Eli's sons were doing that was so wicked. Eli's sons were not content to just have the portions of the offering that God said was specifically for you. They wanted the other things, the fat and other things. They were greedy and took even more than belonged to them. But now his descendants, their descendants say, even this part of the offerings, which would otherwise be rightfully ours, we're happy, we're glad to give it on behalf of the king's needs. Well, David then was on this sort of holy mission for God, even as we see it reflected in part through him being able to receive the holy bread. And now in our third point for today, I want us to begin to tie this all together like this. See, David was on a holy mission to stay alive as the Lord's anointed till he could reign as king. Later on, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, he too would come on an even more holy mission. Jesus comes from heaven to proclaim the coming of the kingdom, to gather disciples, to ultimately to save a people unto himself. Jesus Christ was all the more on a holy, urgent, important mission. And we then, as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ, like David to some degree, we too are on a holy mission from the Lord. And so I want to kind of connect the dots here and think about how what's going on here with David finds echoes in the New Testament and ultimately with us. And I thought I would do that by looking at three passages in the New Testament, just briefly to reference them. And the first one is Mark 2. Mark 2. And feel free to flip around your Bibles with me as I'm going along here. Mark 2, I already mentioned, this is the passage that deals with how Jesus is commenting on what went on here, of David receiving the holy bread. And I already mentioned how Jesus uses this to defend why his disciples could pick and eat some grain on the Sabbath. And then he refers to himself as Lord of the Sabbath. And by doing this, he's really describing how why this all made sense for him and his disciples to be about this important work. He's exerting his own authority that his own men have needs, the 12 disciples. His own men have needs as they are with the king on the king's work. And so Jesus, he's taking his disciples around as he's doing his holy work, and he realizes that they have physical needs too. They need to eat. His disciples needed to eat. They have practical needs. Well, the same is true in our generation, right? In our age, we all still have practical needs. As we go and serve Jesus Christ, we're going to need to eat. We're going to need to take some time to rest. We're going to need to recharge. There are going to be practical needs. Jesus knows this. And if he made sure his disciples could feed as they're on that mission, then he's going to make sure that we have before us those practical needs and that those are being addressed. And it's because of the urgency of the mission and because of the importance of the mission that we need to attend to those practical needs. If we don't, we literally will fall apart. But it's so wonderful to know that Jesus knows we have practical needs. That he knows we need our daily bread. That's the first point then in John, or Mark, chapter 2. Second passage, John 4. This is an interesting but complementary thought to what I just got done saying. See, here in John 4, Jesus is traveling with his disciples. They're on this mission I've been telling you about. And along the way, they're going from Judea to Galilee. They stop in Samaria. And one of the reasons why they stop is because the disciples needed food. They need food. And so they go to town to get food. And while they go to town, Jesus waits outside of the town at the well. And of course, we know this is the wonderful conversation with him and the Samaritan woman. And he begins to speak to her and teach her. And his disciples then come back and they find it strange that he's having this conversation. And they then come back with the food. And they urge him to eat the food. But what does Jesus tell them? John 4:32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And he goes on there. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And of course, he makes that clarification because as soon as he says, I have food to eat that you don't know about, they start to think, well, someone else must have gave him food. But he clarifies, no, I'm talking spiritually. That this is even more important than the physical nourishment. In other words, this John 4 passage, a wonderful compliment, it acknowledges, yes, you need physical nourishment. Jesus didn't rebuke his disciples for going to town and getting food. No, they needed food. And at the same time, Jesus shows a priority of that spiritual food. Here, in terms of the mission that they're on, Jesus was willing to put aside that physical nourishment for a time because right then and there, there was a moment to seize that he had this opportunity to speak to this Samaritan woman. And we read on and see it wasn't just for her, but for the whole town. They came into contact with Jesus. And so it's a wonderful balance here that Jesus acknowledges on the one hand the need for food and water, physically speaking. And yet there still is a priority of the spiritual work before us. A last passage to mention is John 6. This is that passage we read early in the service. I mentioned that it starts out with Jesus feeding the 5,000. There Jesus takes 5 loaves, by the way. 5 loaves, 2 fish, feeds this great multitude. And on the one hand, again, we see the practical point. Jesus knows people need physical food. Jesus is the one who says, you feed them, to his disciples. Of course, then he miraculously provides a way for them to be fed. But at this point, realize it is physical food. It's physical nourishment he provides them. But then he uses that to teach a point. When they come back the next day and they want more of that physical bread, he points them to something better. He teaches them that what they really need is the bread of life that comes down from heaven. And he says that's himself. You need to feast upon him. You need to receive him. And of course, they thought that so strange. They didn't understand what he meant, but of course, he was talking spiritually. And he explains that. He goes on to explain that, the words that he is speaking are spiritual. And so it's just like when David came to the priest at Nob. David didn't just need the bread and the sword, but he also inquired of the Lord. And we too need physical nourishment and physical things, but we also and especially need our spiritual nourishment, our spiritual care. And so I love how practical our passage from 1 Samuel is in recognizing the physical needs that are before us and the way God recognizes that and cares for us. We need to keep practical matters in mind. But it also, as we look in the New Testament especially, sets that greater priority. These spiritual needs that are before us. I love how Jesus told the devil, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We need physical bread, but we especially need to be fed spiritually by Jesus. Jesus is that spiritual bread, he says. He is that spiritual nourishment. And we spiritually feast on Jesus whenever we study his word. and in our prayers, and through those ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are given to us that we would partake of Christ. And in that, He is attending to our spiritual needs. And so, saints, I've been saying it all sermon long, we are on a mission. It's a holy mission of sorts. And what I mean is that, yes, we live in this world. We live in this common world. We live in an unholy world. But now we live set apart. We are holy, living in this unholy world. We are not common, even though we live in the common world. As Christians, the Bible says we have been sanctified. That's a fancy way of saying we've been made holy. In Christ, by turning and putting our hope in Him, we are cleansed, and we are able to partake of this holy bread. And of course, I'm not talking about the Old Testament bread of the presence. That Old Testament bread, those 12 loaves, that was but shadow. Christ is the substance. Christ is the substance. We partake in faith of Christ. I love how it talks about in the New Testament that we are a priesthood. We are a priesthood and we are kings. We reign co-heirs with Christ, who Himself is prophet, priest, and king. And so whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, for example, that's a very tangible way in which we express this reality. When we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, that's a very visible way in which we experience what we're talking about here. But it's not just when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's in all the ways we are in communion with Christ, abiding in Him. We're receiving what we need for the mission that He has us on. And what does that mission entail? I could answer that in general for every Christian, or I could say some specifics to individual Christians. In general, we're disciples. We're students of Christ, living in this world as a part of His church, called in the Great Commission to go and spread the gospel to all the nations, to make more disciples, and then as disciples to worship God. And so we can sum it up with that word, Great Commission. That's something we're all united in. That's a holy mission. We are a church now living in Babylon, calling people out of Babylon to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and to be saved in the gospel. We bring Christ and the gospel to the world around us. And so this is something we could say is true for all Christians, that we're all together in this holy mission, the Great Commission. But how we live that out does vary from one Christian to the next. In other words, we have different gifts, different skills, different talents of the Lord. Some of us are gifted in speaking, some gifted in various serving. Whatever the giftings God has given you, we use those gifts in a way that complements each other, that not only builds each other up, but helps us do this gospel work, to do this Great Commission. And so we complete one another. And it's not just when we come here on Sundays. It's all week long. Now, yes, in our individual callings, some of us have what we would call more common callings. We wouldn't call being an accountant or a mechanic a uniquely holy calling. No, those are common callings. There's nothing particularly holy about them. But as a Christian, when you do that accounting work or that mechanic work or whatever it is, you're doing it unto the Lord. You're doing it as those who bear the name of Christ. And though the work in and of itself is not uniquely Christian, you as a Christian are doing it. And as such, you are salt and light. As such, you contribute to the overall witness of the kingdom to the world. And so there's a way, even as we live in our daily common callings, that there's this aspect of our holy mission that we're on together that's expressed in varying ways. May people begin to recognize something unique about you, even in the common, everyday things you do. Well then, because we are Christians on a holy mission, a mission from Christ the King, I hope you can take this away from today's passage, that this is an urgent mission, it is an important mission. It's also a mission where God will provide for you. I don't mean that in a simplistic way. We know Paul said there was times where he had a lot and where he had a little. But take away from this passage and from the scriptures we've talked about today that God knows your needs. He knows your physical ones and He knows your spiritual ones. Go then, like David, to God for help. Pray for your daily bread. Pray for your spiritual needs. You know, David got that sword of Goliath. Sure, it's a pretty awesome sword. But what do we read in Ephesians 6 as our sword? Isn't that more awesome? That sword of the Spirit? There's none like that. Pray for the physical and spiritual equipping from the King on this mission. And take delight that He is with you always. You'll never be ultimately alone. He is with you always until the day of His return. And by His grace, we as the church will complete this holy mission until Christ the King is established firmly in glory as King over all. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray.